Now it begins very well, right? Devarim, Perek Chavchet, chapter 28, verse 1. Vehaya. And by the way, the word vehaya generally doesn't mean and it may happen, but usually it means and it will come to pass, which is an interesting question, but not for now. If you will listen to the word of God to keep the mitzvot, then God will give you all sorts of blessings, and you'll be blessed in the city and in the field. And all these verses are all about how wonderful life is going to be. If I will only learn to follow the Torah, the path of the mitzvot, of the commandments, and of relationship with God, and a relationship with my fellow human being, and becoming an ethical person, and everything else. And it'll be great. And verse 10, V'ra'u kol amei ha'aretz, all the nations of the world will see that the name of God is called upon you, and God will make things good for you, and will open up His bounty for you, verse 12. And you will become, verse 13, as a head and not as a tail. You will come out of exile. Wonderful. And then you get to verse 15. And verse 15 begins the opposite side of the story. V'haya. And it will come to pass. Im lo tishma b'kol Hashem Elokecha. If you will not listen to the word of the Lord your God, to keep all the commandments, to celebrate them all, that I command you this day. And all of these curses that I am now going to delineate will come to pass, will come upon you, and v'hisigucha will find you wherever you are. I always think of a story, you know, there's an unbelievable story. It's one of the most tragic chapters to come out of the Holocaust. The story of the boat, the St. Louis. The St. Louis was the last boat that set sail from Berlin, from Germany, before the outbreak of World War II in 1938. It was actually in the beginning of 1939. It set sail from Germany with 960 refugees from Vienna, from Austria, and from Germany. And it was set to dock at Chile. The passengers had to pay $500 a person passage. Now you have to understand what $500 meant. By the way, they also paid another $250 as an entry, a visa fee to Chile. You have to understand what this kind of money meant. First of all, I was curious, what does $500 mean in 1938? $500 in 1938, at least when I looked into this a little bit in 1991, 92, was about $10,000. So maybe today it's like closer to 11. Understand that this is from a people who had been living in Germany and Austria since 1933 with the rise of Hitler to power, since 1935 with the Nuremberg Laws, since the Anschluss, since Kristallnacht in 1938. They weren't allowed to hold a job in their profession. They were forced to move out of their homes and move into ghettos. When they sold their homes, see, there was a little detail in the law in Germany that if you had no home, you were considered an indigent and you were automatically thrown into a concentration camp. So they had to find a place to live in the ghetto. And the people who were renting space in the ghetto knew, the non-Jews who were renting them space knew that they could charge almost anything, because if these Jews didn't have a place with a roof over their heads, they would be thrown into a camp. In order to get the money to pay that rent, they had to sell their house. So the people who were buying their houses knew that they could give them almost anything, because hundreds of thousands of homes were going up for sale, and it was rock bottom. They couldn't work in their professions, they couldn't go to university, they had no money. How do you survive in that kind of a system for 5 years? And then find $750. But they managed to do it, and they scrapped it together. Maybe it was sent from overseas, and they ended up on a boat to St. Louis. When they got to Chile, they docked off the coast of Chile. Chile was having all sorts of problems with unemployment, etc. And the government was very hesitant to take in refugees. So they stalled them for a few days. And in the end, they said they'll take them in, because, you know, these are the types of things that topple governments in South America. They'll take them in, but they have to pay an extra $250 a person. That's $250,000 from a boatload of Jewish refugees with nothing but the jewels sewn into their coats. They didn't know what to do. Three refugee agencies, actually, in America, Hyas, Bojack, whatever, got together and succeeded in raising the money. And they wired some of it to South America, and some of it was forthcoming. By this time, it was too late. The press had gotten wind of the fact that there was a boatload of refugees off the coast. There were food riots, unemployment riots, and in the end, the government of Chile said they wouldn't take them in. They couldn't take another 960 human beings. And at this point begins one of the most tragic journeys, I think, in the history of the war. as the St. Louis goes from port to port, attempting to find entry for these refugees. They docked at one point off the coast of Miami, while a congressional subcommittee in Washington met for 3 days to determine, since the quota for Jewish refugees, or I shouldn't say Jewish refugees, they never called them Jews, German refugees, had already been met, could they undo the quota and allow in another 1,000 people into America? And the answer was no. They docked off of England and off of France eventually, almost 5 weeks after they'd set sail, or 6 weeks, running out of food, fuel. They went back to Berlin. Almost all of these 960 refugees ended up in Auschwitz, and very few of them survived the war. And these curses will find you wherever you try to run. I want you to know, and I tell you this is only personal, when I read this chapter, I see the Holocaust. Arura taba'ir, ve'arura taba'sadeh. You'll be cursed in the city and cursed in the field. Arura taba'vo'echa, ve'arura taba'tzeitecha, verse 19. You'll be cursed in your coming and you'll be cursed in your going. And I remember, I told you once about Rav Ephraim Oshri. Rav Ephraim Oshri was a great rabbi who lived in Kovno, tremendous Torah scholar, who actually became, the Nazis made him a watchman over a warehouse. He eventually discovered that this warehouse was a repository for Jewish treasure, for the eventual museum of the extinct Jewish people. And so what they'd done is given a tremendous Torah scholar a Jewish library, and people came to him with all their questions. Unbelievable questions. And he wrote down the questions and the answers that he gave them and hid them in little cans and buried them and exhumed them after the war and published them, I told you, in a set of books called Mima Amakim from the Depths. One of the amazing things about these questions and answers, these responses, is that at the beginning of every question, he tells the story of the person asking the question. So that even if you don't sort of get into the halachic details, the stories are incredibly powerful. And you can read, by the way, in English, these stories in a book called The Holocaust and Halacha. He writes of one person, it was a bitter day. It was called the Black Day of the Kovno Ghetto. And they gathered together thousands and thousands of Jews in the Umsteigplatz, in the central platform of Kovno, of the ghetto. And they were told that they were being taken to the Black Fortress, to the Ninth Fortress, and they knew that you never come back from there. And the way it's described in the story, they were standing in roll call, you know, the Germans were fanatical about numbers. They turned human beings into numbers. There's a Jewish halacha, you're not allowed to count people. As a matter of fact, there's a story with King David in the book of Samuel where he wants to count his men to ascertain how many soldiers he has, and a plague befalls them all because he's counted his soldiers. It's a very difficult story. God is trying to tell me not to count. Who cares? You count. The Torah is trying to tell me it's a very dangerous thing to turn a human being into a number. And even if you ever go to a synagogue and you notice that there are 9 men and they're waiting for the 10th, and what that is, men, women, etc., that's another topic. I won't open that window. If you're interested, come chop me. But if you're waiting for that 10th guy and they're counting, are there 10 men, are there 9 men? So see people doing all sorts of strange things. Well, they won't say 1, 2, 3, they won't do that. They'll do, I don't know, 1, you know, they won't point at some, make them a number, they're sort of like roundabout. Or instead of saying 1, 2, 3, they'll take a verse which has 10 words. Like Baruch Atah Hashem, Elokeinu Melech HaOlam, Hamotzi Lechem Min Haaretz, 10 words. And they'll count with the verse. As if to say, you're not a number. Right? So if you walk into a synagogue and someone comes over and says, Hamotzi, you know, say, what? That's what it is. Tremendous idea. So they were in these roll calls from morning until night. And they describe it as a tremendously bitter day. And the heavens were pouring out their wrath, rain and sleet and hail. And in this roll call, bitterly soaked to the skin, someone begins to nudge Rav Ephraim Oshri from behind. Now it was forbidden to talk during a German roll call, and if you were caught talking, you could be put to death. And so he wondered who could have someone question that was so important to risk death in a roll call. So he finally took a risk and he turned around to look at the person, and he recognized him as a refugee who had arrived not long before in Kovno. And his question was, if they were going to be fulfilling the mitzvah of sanctifying God's name, what's the blessing for that mitzvah? What's the exact wording? Is it, Baruch Atah Hashem, Elokeinu Melech Olam, Asher Kiddishanu, B'mitzvotav, Tzivanu, who sanctified us with your name? L'kadesh at Shimcha Barabim, to sanctify your name in public. Or is it Al Kiddush Hashem, I'm the sanctification of God's name? What's the version of the blessing? And this person said, I want to know that as I leave this earth, I'm departing, fulfilling a mitzvah, and I want to have the privilege to go around and teach all the other Jews the way to say this blessing. To have that faith in that situation is mind-boggling. And Rav Shui describes this person's story, saying that he came from Warsaw. And that when he arrived in Kovno, he expressed the fact that when he came from Warsaw, there were thousands and thousands of refugees escaping Warsaw on the roads. The roads were clogged with refugees, trying to get away from the Germans. And there were thousands upon thousands of Jews, refugees, leaving Lithuania to come to Warsaw. They didn't know whether they were coming or going. He says he went from the frying pan into the fire. You'll be cursed in your coming and you'll be cursed in your going. And now, according to the Malbim, according to Moshe Leibish Malbim, the Torah lists here and a little bit later a series of diseases that the Malbim describes as diseases to do with overcrowding and starvation. Adisham Decha, until you are destroyed. The Ad Avadcha Maher, until you are quickly lost. You know, it's interesting. If you look at Jewish history, what is it that makes the Holocaust unique? Why do we have this perception that the Holocaust is different? There isn't a Spanish Inquisition Day. One of the reasons is because there was no other period in Jewish history where the entire Jewish community was destroyed. The Jews weren't destroyed in Spain, they were expelled. Even Khmelnytsky, who swept across eastern Poland in 1649 and 50 and 51 and, you know, killed hundreds of thousands of Jews, they didn't destroy the communities. The next morning, the Jews picked themselves up out of the ashes and they began to rebuild. But if you go to Poland today, it's a Jewish graveyard. Ad hishametcha, until you are absolutely destroyed. Ad kaloto otcha, until you are completely annihilated from the face of the earth. Wherein you come to inherit. Now this is very interesting. Because normally this term, the land you come to inherit, refers to the land of Israel. For various reasons, the commentary suggests that this doesn't talk about the land of Israel. As if to say, you know, there's a tremendous Torah scholar, Rav Meir Simcha, right, a Kohen of Dvinsk, the Meshech Chachma. Rav Meir Simcha Kohen lived in Dvinsk, published a commentary on the Bible called the Meshech Chachma, the Continuance of Knowledge. It was actually published posthumously in 1927. In his introduction to the curses, in actually the book of Leviticus, he says an unbelievable thing. And he lived obviously before the Holocaust, and some view what he was writing there as prophetic. He writes, you know, there's a storm coming out of Berlin. And it's a storm the likes of which the Jewish people have never seen. And it is going to ultimately drive us out of this land and precipitate the return to our home. Some say that he was talking about biblical criticism, which grew out of Germany, and some say he was talking about the Holocaust. We'll never know. But he writes why he believes this is happening. He says, because the Jews in Germany think that Germany is their home. You know, it's like you ask yourself, am I a Jewish American or an American Jew? So putting aside the semantics of that question, do I consider myself an American who happens to be a Jew? Or do I consider myself a Jew who happens to be an American? It's a very powerful question. Even assuming for the moment that I could define what a Jew is. Almost as though the Bible seems to say, they think that that's their home. Asher atah basham l'yishta, that you come there to inherit it. I will show you, says God, that that's not their home. There's a magnificent series. It was called Holocaust. I remember when it came out on TV, we were glued to the television sets every week, and I actually finally found the copy of it. I bought it. I have it at home. And there's a magnificent scene in the beginning. It follows a family with famous actors through the Holocaust, with a mother who is a pianist and a very cultured lady sitting in Berlin. And they're discussing, should they leave or should they not leave? And the Jews, many of them had a chance to leave. Hitler wanted to get rid of them. And they said, it won't happen here. This is Germany. It's the land of Mozart, Beethoven, and Bach, Schiller, Goethe. We're Germans. We fought in World War I. I have German decorations. It can't happen here. Until you are destroyed specifically in the land that you come to inherit. And I want you to know it's a very frightening thing. And I'm not a prophet of doom. My relationship with Hashem and my relationship with Judaism is not based on the fact that I live in Israel and I love the land of Israel. It's not because I'm afraid of a Holocaust in America. That's not why I came to Israel. But I will tell you it's a frightening thing. Historically, the Jewish people have never lasted in any country. Eventually, something goes wrong. And I think America is a magnificent place. And I think we owe a tremendous debt of gratitude to America for what it's done for Jews and the rights it's given Jews and the freedom it's given Jews. But I don't kid myself into imagining that America is ultimately going to remain the home of my great-great-great Jewish grandchildren. There's too much going on in America that's too frightening. And you look at these verses. V'ayu shamecha, verse 23. Asher al roshcha nechoshet. The sky above your head, you know, very interesting thing. If you read this verse, there was a famous case. I don't remember the exact year. You can look it up. I actually had a student here who was the who worked for the Bnei Brith, the ADL, the Anti-Defamation League. She promised me she was going to get a copy of this. But when I was in high school, there was a famous case. The Anti-Defamation League was suing a couple of major industrial concerns in Germany, Poland, who were buying up huge tracts of land. It seems that in order to import many minerals, but specifically iron ore, they were incurring great costs to import this iron ore for their industrial concerns from Siberia and from Eastern Russia. And they discovered large deposits, certain areas in Germany and Poland. Why were they being sued by a Jewish organization? Because all of these plots of land were the sites of mass killings. One of the places, interesting enough, by the way, one of these companies was IG Farben, which is a major company that used slave labor during the war and has never paid a penny of reparations. And they wanted to buy up the whole area of land that is today Treblinka, because there's nothing left of Treblinka. You have to know that it was there to go see it. Somehow Jewish bones, hundreds of thousands of Jewish bones in the soil, has brought out certain mineral deposits. I don't really understand it. If you go, and especially iron ore, I don't know why. If you go, by the way, to the concentration camp in Auschwitz-Birkenau, on the other hand, and if you haven't gone, you should go. It's important for every Jew living today, in my opinion, to see it. If you go to Birkenau, has anybody ever been to the concentration camps? So you walk into the gas chambers, and you see that the corners of the ceilings are all green. Did you notice that?
Yeah.
I mean, there's like a greenish hue there. That's because the main ingredient of Zyklon B, which was the gas that the Nazis used, was copper dioxide. And the gas rose and turned the ceilings and the corners green. I want you to know I never understood this verse. And commentary after commentary gives some mystical perception. Some commentaries are even as open enough to say, we don't understand this verse. This is one of the verses that will be explained to us in the coming of redemption, which is a very weird comment to see on the Bible from some of these commentaries. V'hayu shamecha asher al roshcha nechoshet, and the sky above you will become as copper. V'haaretz asher tachtecha barzel, and the land beneath you will become iron. Yitein Hashem et matar atzacha avak v'afar, and God will bring the rain of your land, dust from the heavens, which will come down upon you. The heaven will rain down destruction from the sky. Yiteincha Hashem nigaf lifnei oivecha, you will become a plague before your enemies. V'hayita, the end of verse 25, V'hayita l'zava l'chol mamlachot ha'aretz, and you will become a disgusting thing to the kingdoms of the world. V'hayita nivlatcha l'macha l'chol of ha'shamayim, and you will become food, a carcass, food for the birds and for the beasts of the field. V'ein macharid, and no man shall tremble, no one will scare these animals away, no one will even notice. You know, there's an amazing video. If you go to Yad Vashem, a tape, they'll show you a tape of a scene of a day in the life of the Warsaw Ghetto. And I remember seeing the scene, and there's a famous picture that's taken out of this movie reel that's actually on display in Yad Vashem. It's a picture of a woman, a Jewish woman, because she has a yellow star, but she's wearing a beautiful fur stole. And she's walking with, obviously, a Jewish policeman, a capo. And they're sort of the elite of the ghetto. You know, we always delude ourselves. In the end, the capos, the Jewish policemen, and their beloveds, they went along with everybody else in the last transports to Auschwitz. It didn't do them any good. And they're walking in the streets, and she looks well-fed, and she's got high heels on. And people are walking back and forth. And along the sides of the streets, there are bodies lying everywhere. The subsistence ration for a day in the life of a Jew in the Warsaw ghetto was approximately 130 calories, which is about half a candy bar. That's what a person lived on every day, half a candy bar. And people died by the thousands. And there were wheelbarrow details. They would go along the streets, take the bodies, throw them in the wheelbarrow, and take them out with the trash. And the most amazing thing to me is that people are walking along the streets, and nobody even notices. I mean, I remember when I was in Beirut, you can get used to anything. And I remember, as a matter of fact, well, no one will tremble. Your bodies will become carcasses and no one will care. And you will be destroyed on the outside and on the inside. Things that you cannot be healed from. I remember the Demanyuk trial. You've heard of Ivan Demanyuk? Ivan Demanyuk was a man who was captured. He was accused of being Ivan the Terrible. A lot of evidence suggested he was. In the end, he was released on a technicality. And on the one hand, I think it's a magnificent statement to the justice system here in the land of Israel that such a person was allowed a trial, that such a person was put on trial, and even that he was released on a technicality, as much as I have difficulty with it. But I went to the trial. I thought it was very important for every Jew to go to that trial. And the day that I sat in, there was a woman who was one of the twins that Mengele had experimented on. And she was giving testimony, and she was talking about her experiences before Ivan the Terrible. And she said to this day, she wakes up screaming in the night. Because the prosecutor asked her at a certain point the question, how do you remember? It's 50 years ago. How do you know it's him? Look at him. Look at the picture. He's old, he was young, he's fat, he was thin, he's bald, he had hair, he has glasses. Are you sure? Can you tell me 100% that it's him? Could it possibly be that somewhere else in the world there's someone else who looks more like him? How do you know it's him? I'll never forget this. She looks at him with a look as if to say, I don't value you as a human being. And she looks back at this prosecutor and she says to him, for you it was 50 years ago. For me it was last night. Because he's in my dreams every night. And I'll never forget him. And she says, and I'll tell you one thing more. I'll make sure my children will never forget him. Because I'm not a human being anymore because of what he did. You won't be able to be healed from it. You will become mad from the things that you see. Elie Wiesel tells a story of his arrival at Auschwitz-Birkenau. And they did a selection on the platform. And you know, the Nazis tried very hard to make it seem as though there was hope. They gave you a luggage tag. They told you you were taking a shower. And you've all heard the stories. But the Jews weren't stupid. They saw the line. They saw a man with, apparently, from what I've heard described, a horrible, mocking sneer on his face, who had the audacity to wear a doctor's smock and sometimes even a stethoscope. And he stood at the head of the line. And he sent you to the right or to the left. Now you took a look at this line and you saw that all the healthy, strong, able-bodied adults were going one way. And all the old and sick and children were going the other way, and you knew which line you had to be on. And a woman, a few people ahead of Elie Wiesel, gets to the head of the line and she has two boys with her. And Mengele doesn't even speak. He has an evil grin. And he looks at her without speaking. And she still doesn't get it. And he says, "No, you!" And he points to the right, to life. And he looks at both children and he holds up one finger. And he points again to the right. And she still doesn't get it. And he says to her, you choose. And she goes completely mad. And they hold the three of them off to their deaths. Can you imagine? To choose which child will live and which will die. I want you to know, I never understood that story until I became a parent. As a kid, hearing that story, I always thought, well, as difficult as it must be, you have to choose, because one of them has to live. And now I look at my children, and God forbid, could I choose Mahayanu Yonatan? Could I live with myself? How could you do that? You will become mad. Zayita, verse 29, Memashesh Batzorayim, and you will grope around in the noonday sun, Kasher Yemashesha Iver Ba'afela, as a blind man grows in the darkness. Let me ask you a question. What difference does it make if you're a blind man, whether you're groping around in the light or in the darkness? The verse doesn't make sense. What does it mean? You're groping around like a blind man. So I never understood this pasuk until I learned the halacha. In the Shulchan Aruch, we discussed this course, the Code of Jewish Law. There's a beautiful halacha. When a woman is in childbirth, she is considered someone whose life is in danger. A sick person whose life may be in danger, you can do almost anything for. You can feed them kosher meat, unkosher meat. You have an obligation to give them unkosher meat. And if their life is in danger, you can desecrate. You have an obligation to desecrate the Sabbath. So the question comes up, what if a woman is in childbirth, life's in danger, and she's blind? And she wants you to light a candle in the room. Because she figures if you light a candle, she wants to know that you can see well. Are you allowed to light the candle in the room? I mean, you can tell her you lit the candle. Do you have to light it? Because she can't see it. She can't benefit from it. So the halacha emphatically declares that you have an obligation to light that candle. Because the psychological well-being of her knowing that you can see is significant. Even in the darkness, even when I'm blind, there's a difference between knowing that I'm blind in darkness and knowing I'm blind in the light. The darkness was so deep that even as we were blind in the camps, we understood that we lived in a world gone mad. You will become as a stolen object, a piece of property, an oppressed thing. And there will be no savior. You know, there was a conference in Evian, in France, in 1940. And it was a conference that was essentially meant to deal with the growing refugee problem in the world. But everybody understood they were talking about Jewish refugees. And the major countries of the world gathered, including America, at the behest of Roosevelt, France, England, to see what they could do about the refugee problem, because the pressure that they were getting from all sorts of different avenues was intense. If you go to Yad Vashem, to the Israeli Holocaust Museum, you'll see a display of this conference, of the minutes. It's unbelievable. And they go around, one country at a time, and they explain why they can't take in refugees. I want you to know, the most incredible one to me was Canada. This one blew my mind away. There is no example that I can think of that more defines our ability not to see what we have to see. Canada says the reason we can't take in Jewish refugees is because we don't have an anti-Semitism problem. And if we take in Jewish refugees, then we'll have anti-Semitism. So in the interest of preventing the spread of anti-Semitism, we're not taking in Jewish refugees. America says we can't take Jewish refugees. France, England, Ein Moshia. There will be no one. I want you to know, Hitler was dying to get rid of his Jews. As late as 1944, for various reasons, because of an agreement between the Hungarian government and Germany, the Jews of Hungary were left untouched almost until 1944. There were over 400,000 Jews in Hungary. And they began deporting them to Auschwitz in the summer of 44. And how this story developed, there's a book written about it, the guy by the name of Joel Brand. Hitler offered a deal, and Eichmann was the agent of the deal. Hitler's biggest problem was the supply lines. His armies were still deep in Russian territory, and he couldn't supply them. And he said he would send anyone who wanted them, all the 400,000 Jews of Hungary, for 1,000 trucks. The Allies refused to give them the trucks. And you know already the typical, the well-known Allied response. We have to end the war sooner. Ultimately, that will save more lives. And I'm not going to debate that topic for the moment. But what does that mean? 1,000 trucks for 400,000 Jews. 400 Jews for a truck. What does that make a Jew worth? A tire? A steering wheel? And we will become a disgusting object. A woman will become betrothed, and someone else will take her. You'll build a house and you won't dwell in it. Your property, your donkeys will become stolen from you and never return. You know, I look at this story today of the attempt to return the wealth of the Jews. And I want you to know, sometimes people say, I'm wrong and I don't care. Sometimes people say, well, I'm wrong and there's nothing I can do about it. Sometimes people say, I'm not wrong. Sometimes people say, I'm wrong, but I have the answer, and it makes you sick. That the Swiss government stood together initially and said, we have found the treasure, the Swiss banks of the Jews who were killed in the Holocaust, and there's $17 million there. And then they went up to $30 million. It makes you sick. Anybody who knows anything, I have a next-door neighbor who's the director of AMCHA, which is an organization for Holocaust survivors. It's just, it's incredible. I mean, what they took off the Jewish community. Millions of Jews and all their money and all their property. Lo yashuv lach. You'll never get it back. Banecha uvnotecha. Verse 32. Your children, netunim la'am acher, are given over to another nation. Ve'enecha ro'ot ve'chalot eliyam kol hayom. And your eyes see and long for them all the day. Ve'en la'el yadecha. There's nothing you can do. Can you imagine being a sane person, living with the image branded into your head as you walk down a line and see your children let off screaming down another path and another line? Living with where those children went. You know, there's an unbelievable movie. If you haven't seen it, you should see it. I have a copy of it. It's called Escape from Sobibor with Alan Arkin. It is an incredible movie. I don't know that we can ever really understand what happened, but sometimes at least if we can give it images, it helps us to think about it and to learn from it. And there's a survivor, there's a victim, and they're in, I forget the camp, Sobibor. And this guy is looking for his wife and children, he wants to know what happened to them. And they're trying to explain to him that he's not going to ever see them again. And they're pointing to the smoke coming from the chimney, and they're saying to him, there go your wife and children. And he just doesn't understand. Then you watch this process of realization. How do you live a sane life? I mean, it's amazing how human beings can deal with this. Madness. Priyad matcha v'kol yiyacha yochal am asher lo yadata. All that you have done, all that you have created, a nation you never knew. You know, they did population deportation. They brought the Volksdeutsch, the people, the Germans of Poland, and they brought them back to Germany, and they took the Poles in Germany and they took them back to Poland. And Jews came back after the war in 1946 to their homes, and they found people that they didn't know, who spoke a language they didn't understand, living in their homes. And I think it's even deeper than that. Because you think you live with your next door neighbor, and you think you know each other, and all of a sudden you find that you're speaking a different language. You know, there's a book that just came out, I forget the name of the author, Goldhagen, an American professor of Harvard, created quite a stir in Germany, who wrote a book. I forget the book, but essentially his perception is, it's not that there was this Nazi beast that did this and they were sick and they got out of control and the people didn't do anything. He suggests that the people, the simple people of Germany and Austria, participated in the destruction. And he lists case after case and documents, hundreds of cases of simple people who, given the opportunity, went out into the field, took a pistol and shot Jews, and very often enjoyed it. How do you understand this? How does your neighbor become that? You speak a different language. Hagir asher bekirbacha. You know what? I won't even go on to read you this whole chapter. But I would urge you to read this chapter. And this is what it means to me. To me, this speaks of the Holocaust. And I want to tell you, by the way, something very difficult as a part of this chapter. Is that if you look at verse 47, it gives a reason for all of this. And not that I can ever understand the reason, but this is the Bible talking, at least I have to try to understand. Verse 47, Because you have not worshipped the Lord your God in joy and of a full heart, of a good heart, merov kol, from having all. Maimonides, at the end of the laws of Sukkah, says, you know, simcha, the mitzvah of having joy, and he's speaking of the holiday of Sukkot, but now he's speaking about all the mitzvot, is a very important mitzvah. For kol amoneh atzmo mimenu, and whoever prevents himself from having joy, ra'ui lehi para mimenu, he's worthy of punishment, of consequence. We've discussed that. And then he quotes this verse, and he says, "Shenemar tachat ashalo avat at Hashem lokecha b'simcha v'tuv levav," because you didn't worship God in joy. Now this is an unbelievable thing. What the Rambam is suggesting means much. Rav kol means everything, and I have much of everything. We are used to having everything, and because we have everything, we forget to appreciate where it comes from. And because we forget to appreciate where it comes from, because we take it for granted, we forget how lucky we are and how much we should appreciate who it comes from. And the Rambam suggests that that's the beginning of the danger. I want you to know, we're blessed. We live in a society, we're blessed. You know, some students sit in my office and they have difficulty financially, this, that, and the other. But put it into perspective. Our perception today of someone who has no money is a wealthy man 100 years ago. And we have everything. And we have the two cars, and we have the five color TVs, and we have it all. And that's dangerous, because we forget where it comes from. And the Rambam says, the real challenge in developing a relationship with a mitzvah is that it has to be one of joy. If my relationship with God is rote, then pretty soon I forget where God is. And somehow, and I can't tell you I fully understand this, and God forbid that you should think that I'm suggesting this is a reason for this. I told you before, I don't know the reason for this. I never will, not in this world. But a perspective that the Torah seems to give me. And the Torah seems to suggest that if I forget God, God will remind me where He is. That's very frightening. And certainly in history that's been the case. And if I don't find a way to develop a relationship of joy, I want you to know, I'm floating. To walk through a courtyard in Jerusalem and to have a daughter who does that, that's just mind-boggling to me. And I want you to know, you look at something like that happening and you know it's not you. You don't pat yourself on the back. Because you know that there's something going on here that's way, way, way beyond your ability to communicate something like that. So it's a gift. And you have to appreciate what a gift it is. What a joy to have that. And I always wanted to be able to give my children joy. That my daughter should want to dance with me. And I don't care if my daughter wants to say the Shema with Kavana. I don't care whether my daughter takes the four species. She's 7 years old or doesn't. But that if she takes the four species, it's a joyous thing. And I don't mind if my daughter during the Friday night service or during the Friday night dinner at the beginning when we're singing Eshet Chayil, I don't mind if she puts her head down and goes to sleep. And I don't mind if she walks away from the table. I love it when she's there, but I'm not going to force her to be there. But I want that if she wants to participate, that she should get up and want to dance. That's a tremendous thing. Can you find joy in your mitzvot? Can you develop a relationship with Torah, with our Jewish heritage, which is not one of obligation, of commandment, but of celebration, of opportunity, of simcha? I want you to know, those of you who are in the next program, the first Shabbat, we're going to go to Efrat. And we'll go to a minyan, a special service on Friday night that we have there. It's a Kalbach show. One of the many Kalbach minyanim that have cropped up. And they call it the happy minyan, because that's what it is. It's just a happy minyan. And you watch these people, and I can't handle it every week. I want you to know, it's too much. It's like, you know, if you take morphine when you're sick, but you can't take morphine every day. But once a month I go to this minyan, it's unbelievable. And the people there, they don't walk, they float. It's unbelievable. And that's how davening should be. And that's a challenge to find that. And the Rambam, Maimonides, is suggesting everything is for a reason. And I want you to know, and God forbid that I should suggest in any way, shape, or form that I understand this. I'm not making a correlation, but I want you to know, traditional Jewry, you know, we spend a lot of time. There's a whole movement, anti-Zionist movement. And I don't for the moment agree or disagree, it's not the issue. You can guess my opinions, but very often there are people who say, look at the state of Israel today. It's not a religious state. You're not obligated to keep religious law. Buses ride on Shabbat, whatever it might be. And I vehemently disagree with the perception that says that we have to tell Jews who call themselves irreligious not to ride on Shabbat because that's going to have value. I don't think that's value, personally. I think it's a huge mistake. First of all, I think a person has a right to do what they want. And second of all, if you really want to teach somebody the beauty of Shabbat, invite them home for dinner. Don't waste your time telling them not to ride a bus. But I want you to know my biggest problem. My biggest problem is that all those Jews who suggest that the state is not what it should be spend so much time looking at everybody else to point the finger at why it's not the way it should be. Instead of pointing the finger at themselves, if it's not the way it should be, maybe it's because you're doing something wrong. And for hundreds of years we lived in the ghettos and we delved into the sea of Jewish law and Jewish text and Jewish ritual and Jewish tradition. And the minutiae are very important and they're magnificent. But suggests Rav Kook, we got so stuck on the details, we lost the bigger picture. And Jews began to perceive Judaism as how do you make a cup of tea on Shabbos, and whether or not you can use a hot plate, and do I wait 5.5 hours or 6, and ritual became rote. And joy was lost. And God isn't interested in that. You can't offer up a karban. A Kohen is not allowed to act as a priest in the temple if he's in mourning. Because the service of God is meant to be from joy. And that's a challenge of this chapter. But I want to tell you, if the story ended here, I'd be very depressed. Because this is so painful. And it's so difficult. And I read this story, and I say to myself, you know, I see this. But it doesn't stop here. The story continues. Chapter 29 is a different topic, and how it relates to this is a story in and of itself. Clearly from the text, the continuation of chapter 28 is chapter 30. And that's clear in the first verse. Look on page 248. Chapter 30, verse 1. V'haya, and it will come to pass. Ki yavo'u alecha kol ha'divarim ha'ele. When there will come upon you all of these things, the blessing and the curse. After all that comes to pass, and it's interesting, it doesn't suggest it may, it says it will, which is very frightening. V'shavta ad Hashem Elokecha. Then you will return to the Lord your God. And you will hear what God has to say. Something inside of you will say, I'm hearing something. B'chol ha'goyim asher edichecha Hashem Elokecha Shema. And you will hear it from amongst all the nations, in the far-flung corners of the earth, where you have been exiled. V'shavta, you will return, v'shamata b'kolo, and you will listen to God's voice. And when you do that, says verse 3, when you begin that process of coming back, then v'shav Hashem Elokecha etshvutcha, then God will return your remnants, v'richamecha, and the merciful blessed remnants. V'shav v'kibetzcha mikol ha'amim asher efitzcha Hashem Elokecha Shema. And he will return the remnants from the far-flung corners of the earth. If your leftovers will be at the ends of the heavens, from there will he gather you in and from there will he take you. If chapter 28 speaks to me, and again, what you do with this is up to you, but if chapter 28 speaks to me of the Holocaust, this chapter is the birth of the state of Israel. We will come home. There will come a time when we will be back. And it doesn't say we have to do it all, but it doesn't say God will do it all either. It says there will come a time when you will begin to return, and when you start the process, says God, then I will be there to lend my hand. When you forget me, I'll remind you who I am, but when you remember me, I will bring you home. And I will gather you in from the far-flung corners of the earth, from all over the world. And we are living in chapter 30. And you read the verses of this chapter, and it's unbelievable. I've met Jews from all over the world. It's incredible. I met a Jew, came in here, from Kenya. No, sorry, from Tanzania. I think that was the name of the place. He ended up there on some mission, in engineering or something, and he told me his story. It's the most incredible story. His family went to Italy, and from Italy they were in Greece, and then he, living in Greece, went to do a degree somewhere else and ended up in Tanzania. And when he was in Tanzania, he ran into a traveler who happened to tell him about a Chabad house, and he ended up in Jerusalem. I've met Jews from Uzbekistan and Kazakhstan. Jews have come home from Ethiopia, the lost tribe of Dan, from South America and North America, from Eastern Asia, from Middle Asia, from all over the world. It's like a United Nations in this country in the central bus station on a Friday afternoon. And there's a music to it. But you have to hear that music. So what do you do with that? I want you to know the day that I went into the Israeli army, the day before I went in, I went to Yad Vashem. Because I believe that everything that we've witnessed in our day, in these tumultuous times, it has to mean something. And the issue is not how do I understand the Holocaust, the issue is what's my response to the Holocaust. This is my response to the Holocaust. And I went into the Israeli army because for me, and I'm not saying God forbid that's what you have to do, but for me, that was my answer to 6 million souls. And when I carried a backpack through the desert, 6 million people were sitting on my shoulders. And the morning that I went in, I went to the Kotel. And Jews have gone to the Kotel to pray and to cry, to weep and to dance for 2,000 years. I've been to the Kotel in an Israeli uniform, with bars on my shoulders. Because we've come home. And every empire on the face of the earth has tried to keep us from coming home. It's unbelievable. That woman that my daughter met yesterday in the courtyard, you know, so she told you. 7-year-old girl, it's mind-boggling to me. And she comes over to me exactly like she said it yesterday. And she says, what can I do to make that old lady feel good? So I said, why don't you say Good Shabbos to her? I figured she'd go over and she'd say Good Shabbos. So she goes over and she says Shabbat Shalom. And she sits down and they start having a shmuzlach. And I walk over, you know, and I'm fascinated by this. And my, you know, my heart is bursting, right? And we start talking. This woman is an Armenian. She wasn't a Jewish woman. And she was in the courtyard. And she comes to the courtyard of the Jewish quarter on her way from the Arab and to the Arab market because she thinks it's so magnificent. And her family came from Armenia in 1915. Her mother was saved from their Holocaust. And they came here. And she was telling me some of her difficulties and how she was persecuted by Arabs and Muslims because she's a Christian Arab. And she says, you know, it's very difficult for us. I'm not a Jew and I'm not an Arab. And at one point she looks at me and she says, you know what, this is your land. She says in her like accented English, but very nice English, she says, you are a wonderful people. She says, 15 years I worked with Israelis, with Jews, and they were wonderful to me. She says, God should bless you. God should bless you to know and see and watch your great-grandchildren. She starts to give me all these blessings. And she says, you will never lose this land. That's what she says to me. If I had a title to give this story, I don't know, maybe I'd call it a blessing from an Armenian. I mean, I'm thinking that this is so wild. This woman is 71 years old. And she's giving me a bracha. She's not Jewish. She's a Christian. Sometimes you look in a person's eyes, you sense that there's a lot of pain there, and you sense there's a lot of depth there. And I'm fascinated by this woman. She says, this is your land. And you've come home, and you will never lose this land. That's what she says to me. But you know what the most amazing thing this is? This is an Armenian. The Armenians come from Armenia, and Armenia is the ancient land, the kingdom of Aram. And Aram tried to destroy the Jewish kingdom in the 8th century before the Common Era, when they were the empire of the day. And they fought a bitter war against the Jews, and they defeated them. And King Achav died in his chariot, and he didn't leave the scene of the battle, because he was afraid of what it would do to the morale of his people. And they won the day, but they lost the war. And Aram wanted the city of Jerusalem, but that didn't work. God said, up till here. And where is Armenia? And who are the Armenians? And who are the wretched, miserable Jews who've been relegated to be, Catholicism calls us, the witness, that we're doomed to be scattered, and to wander the face of the earth. It took 25 years, 30 years, for the Catholic Church to recognize the Jewish state of Israel because it conflicts with their ideology. Because we didn't accept Christ, so we're supposed to be the eternal suffering servant, the wanderer. And we're home. It's unbelievable. And it's right here. But you know what the real question is? The real question isn't not what's in here. So what's over here? What's in this page? What happens when you close the book? What does it do to you? Where do you go with it? And we, all of us as individuals, we have been so far and we've done so much and we've come on such a road. And so many countless generations of people have given up so much so that we could sit here. What do we do with that? So you have a challenge. It's a magnificent thing to live in this generation. Because we've grown up with the idea that we have a home to come to. And I think coming home is not only a physical process in the land of Israel, it's a spiritual process. You can come home anywhere in the world, in a class, with a Jewish book, whatever it might mean. And that's your challenge. What do you do with it? And I told you at the beginning of these 3 weeks, it's not for me to tell you that. I don't have an agenda as to what you should do or how you should do it. But I do believe that that's our challenge. That we have to do something with it. Because if we don't do something, ultimately we're doing nothing. And there is no such thing as nothing. Nothing is really something. Only it's something else. So I give you a bracha, a blessing, that we find a way to relate to this book. That if we are the people of the book, then we become the people of the book. And Yehi Ratzon, may it be God's will, that all of us find a way to continue that journey and to decide for ourselves where that journey will lead us. And maybe if we're lucky, how we determine it will end. Bezrat Hashem, and I want to tell you, it was a pleasure. It was really a very special pleasure to study with you. I thoroughly enjoyed it. I hope Bezrat Hashem that we will get a chance to study some more. And if you choose at some point to open this up again on your own, then I'll be a happy man.
This presentation by Rabbi Benny Friedman has been brought to you by Israelite, inspiring a renaissance in Jewish living. To access additional presentations from our online media library, order our best-selling books, or learn more about Israelite programming, including seminars, web-based learning, teleconferences, spiritual retreats, Shabbaton experiences, Israel missions, and leadership training, please visit us at www.israelite.org. That's www.israelight.org. You can also call us in New York at 212-947-4990, or in Jerusalem at country code 972-2-627-4890. We hope you enjoyed this presentation, and we look forward to learning with you at Israelite.